The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 14th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. When Jesus noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host, and the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, they may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers and sisters or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return, and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. For some people in the Gospels, Jesus was an awful dinner guest. He is disruptive, he talks out of turn, and by the end of the evening, everybody is irritated and walks away not feeling great about the whole experience. That might be the Yelp review of the Pharisees. Every time Jesus has sat at the table with a Pharisee, so far in Luke's Gospel, which is only a couple of times, it has not gone well for the Pharisee, and yet they keep inviting him. In this moment in Luke's gospel, this is the last time Jesus will gather at a banquet. It is one of three that he is set at. First in chapter 5 with Levi the tax collector, which already started to rattle the cages of those in power. In chapter 7, he was invited by Simon the Pharisee to a banquet and was interrupted by an uninvited guest who anointed Jesus' feet, and Jesus used her faithfulness to demonstrate the lack of Simon's faithfulness. And here again, he is invited to a banquet on the Sabbath and uses it as a teaching moment. Jesus never wasted an opportunity. And we must not forget contextually where this is in the long arc of Luke's story, because the way that the lectionary has divided it up, we have verse 1 and then skip to verse 7. I pointed that out last week, that the verses in between, 2 through 6, are the story of a man with dropsy and how that is paired with a woman who had been bent over for 18 years in chapter 13, and how Luke uses those two instances as a commentary on those who were driven into debt and those who have swelled because of affluence. The bent over woman being one of the most marginal individuals at that time, one who is at the mercy of forces beyond her control, much like the peasants who had had their land taken by wealthy landowners who were at the mercy of their control and yet were driven further into debt as they themselves saw their own landholdings and resources grow. The metaphor of the man with dropsy being a disease that causes the body to swell with fluid, and was a metaphor by multiple ancient writers as a metaphor for the negativity and the awfulness of greed. So both of these stories, the woman in the synagogue, the man at the banquet, Jesus' commentary on raising the lowly and humbling the powerful, which is something he learned from his mama, by the way. That was her song, the Magnificat, way back in Luke chapter 1, culminates in this moment. He notices that the guests choose places of honor, which is not unnormal for these times. A bit of background about how Roman banquets worked is important here because this is not a meal as we would understand it. This is not going to somebody's house for a Sunday dinner. This is not everybody knows their place at the table because that's where grandpa has sat for 50 years. No, in a Roman banquet, everybody knows their place at the table because your place at the table is designated by your status in society. This is a symposium. It was something that was very familiar and replicated throughout the Roman Empire, not something that was just done by Caesar and his courts in Rome, but something that was taken on by others throughout the conquered lands. It was something actually that the Pharisees took on themselves as a way to generate honor and status in their own communities. And it's very scripted. The patron would send out an invitation. And for most of these banquets, we're talking 9 to 11 people. It's all to demonstrate the patron's power. You invite those who would elevate your status, and because now they would owe you a favor. It's greasing the skids to climb the ladder of society. And in these banquets, remember from the story of Simon the Pharisee, folks reclined, not backwards, not as in a recliner, but they reclined forward, everybody leaning in. The first part was the meal of the symposium. In the middle, there was a cup of blessing. And then the second part of the symposium was a political conversation, or maybe somebody had hired a group of actors to come in and perform a play, or there would be a musical performance. It's actually this banquet that Paul hijacks for what we call the Eucharist, what was then called the Lord's Supper. But here, Jesus does not have the Eucharist in mind. He has the power play in mind. He has the desire of the patron to elevate their status, and so he critiques it. Again, this is about elevating the marginalized and bringing low the powerful, not as a divine reversal, but as a leveling of the playing field. This is a notion of equality that was unheard of in Jesus' time. And so he uses the script of honor and shame to undercut what's going on. So again, Jesus is an awful dinner guest. He shows up and he doesn't keep his mouth shut. Instead, he critiques what's going on and he points out how things could be better, completely ignoring the social script. At the end of the first exchange, what Luke calls a parable, we have the phrase that is repeated a couple of times. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted, with that echoing the last shall be first and the first shall be last. These radical reversals, Jesus reminding those that it's humility. It's that humble service. It's the desire to be with the people, all the people, that will be a mark of the unfolding kingdom of God. And then he pushes it a little further. Not only does he critique what's going on in the meal, not only does he undercut the power play going on, he has the audacity to edit the guest list. Mind you, that was also scripted. This is a banquet that would be reminiscent of one that Herod threw the night he executed John the Baptist, when he had his military leaders, his economic leaders, and the powerful gathered at the table so that they would honor him. Jesus says, that's not the way this works. When you host a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or brothers or sisters, relatives, or rich neighbors. Do not invite the folks you're supposed to, the folks who are assumed will be at your table. Instead, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. That echoes the very folks that Jesus announced back in chapter 4 when he read that passage from Isaiah, declaring this is the year of the Lord's favor. And at the end of that reading, he said simply, today these words have been fulfilled. That passage about Isaiah was all about liberation and release. And this is exactly what Jesus is intending with this critique. Don't invite those who would invite you in return to repay you, to do the right thing according to the social script. but instead invite those who might not even cross your mind when making the guest list, but those who populate everywhere in your everyday lives. And he ends this with the final blessing that he gives in Luke's gospel. You will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Again, it is a scripted critique of meal practices at Jesus' time. And his audience would recognize that, not only his disciples, but also to the audience that Luke is writing to decades later. As the Jesus movement continues to grow and expand, it is this type of banquet that Luke will continue to write about in Acts that continues to shatter the expectations of the society around this growing movement. It is this type of meal that Paul hijacks when he introduces the resurrected Messiah to Roman audiences. And it's easy to leave it in that framework, a more academic historical understanding, and wrestle with what it means to bring that into modern terms, because we just don't have meals like this anymore. Most of the meals I eat now are either on the go or what can be heated up in the microwave, because that's the reality of life with two younger children. There are no banquets at our house right now, and honestly, I'm okay with that. We are in a society of easy access and fast food, and we just don't have scripted moments like this anymore, or if they exist, they are in the upper echelons where people still play the power games. And so I hinge on this last statement, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. To me, this leans into what it could look like. You will be blessed. It echoes back to the blessings and the woes in chapter 7 when Jesus talks about, again, the divide. Those who are blessed versus those who have the woes directed at them to get people's attention, to start talking about the radical equality of God's kingdom. And so this word blessed has that echo to it. You are blessed because they cannot repay you. It's not by the game. Nobody's going to scratch your back here. Nobody's going to elevate your status. The people at your table are certainly not going to give you any social power. But you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, this is where I want to depart from normal commentaries on this. I want to think a little bit metaphorically. It hit me this week that this is a statement that has maybe dual meanings. That yes, Jesus has an eschatological fancy word for what's coming, a revealing, the end idea behind it, at the raising of the just. That was long hoped for in apocalyptic literature of Jesus' time. And it started with the book of Daniel in the later chapters where the idea of this resurrection of the just originates. It's not good enough that we hold fast to the values of the Torah in this life and are literally killed for it. God will vindicate us in the life to come, which was a radically new idea to Judaism at the time. And here it develops into a speculation that if you hold fast to God's kingdom in this world, regardless of what happens to you, live without fear and God will raise you with the just. And that is a good interpretation. But it's one that leaves lots of questions that we can't answer on this side. And so I wonder if Luke, like Mark, uses resurrection in a dual way, not just to speak of Jesus' resurrection, but also to speak about how we are raised to new life in this world. The word that Luke uses comes from the root word family that is used most often in the Greek language. It's a word that means to stand or to rise, to be present. And it's used in a diverse way. And here, it is the word for resurrection that Luke uses, anastasis. But I'm thinking now that maybe it's got the apocalyptic end time, what's to come, weight to it. But it also has everything to do with us being raised to new life now. Because that's where Jesus always points us back to. Even after the disciples are witnessing his resurrection, he's still sending them out to do work now, not convincing them theologically that they're to wait for what is to come, but they got to get to work because there's things to do here and now. And so the raising of the just, I think, is what happens to people when they encounter Jesus and have their lives flipped upside down. I think it radically reorients their priorities. They experience the world differently. They see the world differently, and they calculate their lives differently. And the reason I think this is because the very next story that Jesus tells has such radical implications. Afterwards, after Jesus talks about this, you will be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous, someone at the dinner stands up and, hearing this, says to Jesus, "Blessed is anyone who will eat the bread in the kingdom of God." Again, the audience thinks about what is to come, which Ched Meyer says is so what the modern church will do. We get so caught up in theologically trying to figure out what's to come that we miss what Jesus is laying out right in front of us. We jump to the kingdom of God as an eternal reality and miss the kingdom of God right in front of our faces. Blessed is anyone who will eat the bread in the kingdom of God, which Jesus responds with another story. Someone gave a great dinner and invited many. At the time for the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they, all alike, began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I have bought a piece of land, and I must go out and see it. Please accept my regrets." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please accept my regrets." Another said, "I have just been married, therefore I cannot come." So the slave returned and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And the slave said to him, "Sir, what you ordered has been done, and there is still room." Then the master said to the slave, "Go out into the roads and the lanes and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited will taste my dinner." Takes it to the next level. A rich landowner throws a banquet, sends out the invitations, based on the response, sacrifices the necessary animals, prepares the feast, and then the slave goes out and says, "Now the banquet is ready, y'all come on, it's time to eat." And 3 folks in turn give more and more ridiculous excuses for why they can't show up. Nobody in their right mind buys a piece of land without seeing it first. That's what we do in today's world. Certainly, that's what happened in ancient times. You need to see how fertile it is because it's not development property. It's meant for planting and resource extraction. You don't buy 5 oxen and then go try them out to see if they're viable, to make sure that they're young, fit, work oxen, and not the ones that ought to be retired out to pasture. The 3rd person says, "Oh, by the way, I've got a wedding," which means he's throwing his own banquet, and this person was not invited in the first place, which is probably the worst snub of all. And then Jesus dares to name what the kingdom looks like. And here is the question for me. What if we take Jesus seriously? What if this is what the resurrection of the just looks like? It happens here in parable. It's going to happen again with Zacchaeus. What if we take him seriously? Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the town, the highways and the byways. Go to where the people are that would never have access to resources like this and bring them in. The same list that Jesus talked about in the previous story. Those are the folks you should invite. When that doesn't fill his banquet hall, he says, go out to now the roads and the lanes, those who are outside of the protection of the city. These are the folks that aren't even powerful or privileged enough to beg in the city streets. These are the ones that are left to the wilds outside of the wall, the ones who are the most at risk. And he says, compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. What if we take this seriously? What if this radically reorients our understanding of sharing resources? Not in a Eucharistic way, not in thinking about God's table, because this has nothing to do with that moment. This literally has to do with re-engaging how we encounter the world. This man knows it's going to cost him. Again, we have a double entendre in the last statement. He says, I tell you, you all, I tell all y'all, none of those who are invited will taste my dinner. Meaning none of those initial invitees are going to have this feast. Yeah, they refused you. We get that. But, and, this man will never be invited into their houses again. Thus, he will never have the opportunity to invite the power players back into his house. He has dashed his social clout. He has cashed in all of the power that he has and will never be welcomed by those with power again. And he knows it. Not only did he snub them, he shames them with the guests that he invites. And he knows that's it for him, that his life is done as it was. But maybe he's leaning into something new. Maybe this is what Jesus means by the raising of the just, that somehow this man was less than alive in a life that kept him sheltered in a system of power that he was constantly in competition for more and more. He was as good as dead to the rest of the world, but now he is raised to a new life and sees the expansiveness of God's kingdom in a way that he never had before, in a way that rich folk in the Gospels never seem to grasp until Zacchaeus. This is the heart of the lesson that Jesus is bringing us into, a radical reorienting of what it looks like to be in the world. Not to be as good as dead, trapped into things that we think are good for us, that we think will pay off, but never do. But instead invested in a way of life that sees the blessedness in all people and that recognizes that everything we receive is gift and is meant to be circulated. Well, that has radical implications for what this world could look like. In our society of fast food and quick meals, we may miss the power that the table can have as an exchange of ideas, as a way to build relationships. When you break bread with somebody, when you get to know them and their family, your lives are changed and intertwined in a way that they weren't before. I remember Ched talking about life in LA after the riots and the fires in the early 90s, after the verdict of the Rodney King events. And he talked about the rebuilding of those moments and living in broken neighborhoods and not just doing the work to rebuild houses and storefronts, but sharing meals, breaking bread, and how once you get to know the name of somebody's kids, well, they're literally a part of your family. Or rather, when the kids get to know your name, you're a part of theirs. Never underestimate that power. Or for me this week, I was sitting over in North Nashville, and I just had a brain fart, and the name of the church escapes me, so forgive me. United Methodist Church, where back in the late 50s and 60s, the Reverend Dr. Jim Lawson got a bunch of students together, John Lewis, Diane Nash, James Bevel, and they trained for months for what would become the Nashville sit-ins. It wasn't just that they decided to one day go up to Woolworths and sit at the counter. They trained for months. They shared meals. They role-played what this could look like. And their radical sharing of that experience led to a shift in the way people ate together. Maybe not initially, but it was one of the first dominoes to fall that desegregated tables in public and private spaces. Now, it doesn't have to be two moments like that that are born out of tragedy where people come together to move the needle on justice. These moments can happen in everyday ways, and the roadmap is pretty wide open. And so I don't come to you with a list of suggestions what this could look like, because it could look different depending on the current trajectory of your life. This has ripples from school lunch tables to college campuses, to the way we share resources and think about meals in our own homes, to the way we go out and experience meals in the world when we are eating out. It helps us to think differently about where the food on our table comes from and the many hands and the processes that it takes to get that food there. It connects us in a deeper way to God's creation and to one another. Again, this is meant to open our imaginations and experiences to think what could be. What if we took Jesus seriously? What if this business of the resurrection of the just is also meant for right here, right now? And what if we staked our lives on it so that it changed how we experience the world? And what if people took us seriously? Amen.